Well, if you were here last week, you'll realise that we didn't get quite through Psalm 2. So we're back in the second Psalm. And it's just a short Psalm. We've dealt with longer ones in one message, but we didn't get that far, strangely enough, with Psalm 2. Because there's a lot in it. And so we're going to pick up where we left off again today. So it will require a wee bit of a recap. But let's read the Psalm together. And from the first verse. Why do the heathen or the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And we asked the question last time, who wrote the Psalm? There's no attribution, but we do have the opinion of the apostles over in Acts chapter 4. They believed that David wrote the second Psalm. And it's also they who believed that Jesus is the Lord's anointed that we read of there in verse 2. We then saw that the early verses describe an orchestrated rebellion. Pointing to, of course, according to the apostles again, a gathering against Jesus. But the Psalm makes it clear that to gather against Jesus, the Lord's anointed, was the same thing as gathering against God. To rebel against the Lord's anointed is to rebel against God. And the apostles recognized that the assault that was made by Herod and Pilate and the masses there in Israel against Jesus was exactly that. But the Apostle John, when he was given the vision of things yet to come in the book of Revelation, he also saw a worldwide assault, a very direct assault on Jesus. We read about that in Revelation 19. But that being said, I believe that this Psalm pictures for us the reality of indirect assaults, where the Lord is being rebelled against in his absence. And I think we're seeing that in a very concerted way today. When you think of the policies that are being agreed upon by ungodly nations, and you think about the policy that we have there in verse 3, let us cut our ties with God. That's most certainly a reality today, and we spent some time on that last time. So, cutting ties with God, well, today, cutting ties with biblical morals, cutting ties with biblical traditions, cutting ties with Christian ethics and Christian standards and Christian principles. And to fill the void, the ungodly nations present secularism as the road to freedom and happiness. And we thought about the new phrase, the post-Christian society, making Christianity a thing of the past. Isn't it interesting that while different nations have different agendas on most things, on one point they seem to be united, and that's in their attitude toward God and his anointed. But having looked at the ways in which these prophecies are being outworked in our day and generation, we then notice that the scene changed in verse 4. Psalm 2, beginning of verse 4, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. So you had all these descriptions of these earthly nations and peoples and all of their schemes and what they would like to do and their intentions. And And then we have this scene in heaven. He that sits in heaven. And we read from Revelation 5 and 13 these words. Every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things, in them I heard saying, to him that sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honour and glory and dominion forever and ever. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Is the Lord panicking today whenever we think of all that's going on and all the chaos? No. He's sitting. He's unshaken by the fiercest threats of the most powerful nations, even when they unite together in their policies. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He's not perturbed this morning by the threats or plans of others. In the heavenly throne room there is no chaos and no emergency. Colossians 3 and 1 says this. In light of all that we've just said and the calm in heaven, here's something for us to think about. Paul writes, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth. For ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Or we can get bogged down and depressed with what's going on around us. But here's a wee thought. Look up. Think of him seated there. Think of him reigning there. Think of the calm and glory. And do what Paul says. Look up. Set your affection on things above. Now, we need to be told that at times, don't we? Maybe you came in today and your head was at your feet. And I've been like that many a time. I've preached sermons with my head at my feet, I can assure you. Put a smile on and get on with it. And we need to be told, we need to be reminded. Look up. All's well from God's perspective. And that's what we need to take on board. We are in Christ, and therefore the Lord has something wonderful in store for us. Well, the Lord has a plan. The Lord's plan will come to pass. And for that reason, the psalm begins with that question. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? Or what are they doing? Because whatever they do, whatever they devise, it will be in vain because God rules and God reigns. And the question is asked, why do they do this? But maybe we need to ask ourselves another question. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Or in other words, why are you disturbed? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. One of my life verses, Psalm 42, verse 11, and there's something at my eye. Yes, there's a question thrown out. Why do the nations rage whenever God reigns? But we maybe need to ask ourselves the same question. Why are we cast down? Hope in God. Now we should notice here that the Lord isn't one to just leave the rebellious in their darkness and clap his hands when their doom comes upon them. No, verse 5 says, then shall he speak. Now he's obviously annoyed, he's offended, his wrath has been kindled, and he speaks through vexing the nations in his sore displeasure. But God speaks. He can use military defeats, he can use economic collapses, he can use natural disasters. He can cause leaders to have a season when there's no confidence in them. And all sorts of things can happen with regard to the nations as nations, but also people as individuals. Because the Lord speaks. I wonder, has God been speaking to somebody here? Believer. Has God had to come in because he's vexed about something? And he's had to use means that he would not like to, but as a loving father he has to chasten. And unbeliever, has God been speaking to you? I think of the words that we read in the long book of Job there. And chapter 33 from verse 14, we think about how God speaks. God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not. And here's a variety of ways in which God is known to speak. In a dream. In a vision of the night. In slumberings in the bed. Then he opens the ears of men, that he may draw man away from his purpose and hide pride from man, so that he might keep back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. There are times whenever God has to rob us of our sleep, and he may use illness to do that. He may use difficulties to do that, but God is speaking, and we should always be tuned in for what God is saying. Is God speaking today? Back to verse 4. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision, then shall he speak. But then verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill. God's plan won't be derailed. Perhaps if David wrote this psalm, he maybe saw himself as the king in verse 6, because remember the Lord removed Saul, and David then took his place. But Daniel says something interesting about God's dealings with figures of authority. Something that assures us that our God will never be outmaneuvered by the greatest men, the greatest leaders, or their voters that this world has ever seen. This is what we read in Daniel 2 and 20. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. God's plan will be derailed. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill. In Matthew 24, a couple of questions were asked of Jesus by his disciples. And here we read from verse 3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? Now, Jesus had just mentioned the destruction of the temple, so that's one question. And another question immediately follows it. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. Now, that's something that really only the believer can take on board today. Because there are wars and rumors of wars. People should be troubled. But we as believers, we shouldn't be troubled in the same way. We should be, yes, stirred up to pray, I believe. I'm not seeing much of that, but we should be stirred up to lay hold upon God. But isn't it interesting that he has that in there? See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, there'll be pestilences, there'll be earthquakes in different places. And these are only the beginning of sorrows, verse 8 of Matthew 24. But see that you be not troubled. No matter how chaotic things become, God is still on the throne. Don't be overcome with anxiety. The Lord is still sitting in the heavens. Yes, this psalm may portray rebellion on earth, and there will be terrible times, but God will always be seated in heaven. And it's for that reason that nationwide rebellion will be a futile strategy. And their attempt to cut ties with God can't force God to cut his ties with them. You see, the nations of the world are tied to God. Believers are tied to God with cords of love. But the nations of the world are tied to God's judgment. Even when God took one nation like the Assyrians or the Babylonians and used those nations to come against his people Israel for their chastisement, God still never let those other nations away with it. And he said that. Even though he would use them, they would still be culpable for what they did. And the nations of this world today are still tied to God. Oh, they might want to cut ties on a lot of levels with God. But the more they want to do that, the stronger the tie will be between them and facing God's judgment. They will never wriggle out of God's judgment. Oh, that they would know that and be aware of that. Verse 7, I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me. Now, you have to read this psalm a few times to get the gist of what's going on here. Who's speaking here at this point? Who's saying that the Lord has said unto me? Well, as the verse goes on, it says, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. And I believe it's the Son who's speaking. And he's quoting the words of his Father back to him. I believe that these words, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, strange phrase, but in this context, it's my opinion that it speaks of the victorious resurrection of Jesus. And of all the victories that were secured through his death and resurrection from the dead. And I say that because of what I read in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13. Because there we have an account of Paul preaching at the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. And in Acts 13 and 32 we have these words. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, which is where we are, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So this is Paul's opinion. And he presses it further. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he said also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. So the context there is packed full of Jesus being raised from the dead. And the connection is, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. But I believe it's further supported by other scriptures. Revelation 1 and 5 is an example. And here we have the introduction to the revelation. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten. But it doesn't stop there. From the dead. And in Colossians 1 and 18, he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. And if you think about the comparison made by the apostles in Acts 4 between the rebellion of Pilate and Herod and the rest of the Jews against the Lord and his anointed, well, what was the outcome? No sooner had they Jesus on the cross until he was raised from the dead. They couldn't get rid of him. And he was raised. He was begotten. And he never died again. And Paul writes this in Romans 1, verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. After this, the psalm continues with these words. Ask of me. Now remember, Jesus is quoting these words back to his Father, if you like. Ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen. So the Lord has said this to his anointed at one point. Ask of me and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And again, there's a chronology. After that declaration that followed the resurrection of the Son, it's the Son's right to enter into the good of that inheritance. Now that takes me in my mind back to an event where we see a contrast. And that event was in the life of Jesus, the temptation in the wilderness. Remember how the devil had three goes at tempting Jesus. And this is what we read concerning the third one. Matthew 4. And from verse 8, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The devil was tempting Jesus. He wanted the Lord Jesus to depart from the divine plan, to grasp world dominion without providing the means of salvation. He wanted Jesus to take all the glory without the agony. But Paul puts the record right when he says this in Philippians 2 from verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because of that, he didn't need Satan to reach him the kingdom or the nations. Because of the fact that he humbled himself and he went through the death of the cross, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The exaltation of Jesus flowed from his death on the cross, and in the heart of God there was no other plan. Verse 9 of Psalm 2. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. So the nations are still in view here. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And this is another sentence that's quoted over in the New Testament. When writing to the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord describes the rewards in store for overcomers. You know, at the end of each of the seven letters, there's a description of the reward in store for those who overcome. And this is what we read, Revelation 2 from verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And that might seem odd, a strange thing to say, that that overcomer would be able to do something that we would be thinking, from our context and what we've already established in Psalm 2, should be the thing that is unique to the Lord's anointed. Well, it isn't the case of the overcomers ruling independently of Jesus over the nations, but of their ruling and reigning with him over the nations. And that's a reward for faithfulness. Always keep in mind that when it comes to the books of prophecy, they are packed full of God's dealings with nations. can't take that out of it. And quite often, they're specifically named. Quite often, they were literal nations at a particular time. So whether it's the Old Testament or the New, we can't ignore the fact that nations feature heavily in the revelations of prophetic things, things to come that God has given to us. And he's done that for a purpose, of course, to keep us on track. And in Psalm 2 and the verses that we've read together, it reminds me of a prophecy in the book of Daniel. And what we've just been talking about is this breaking and dashing in pieces. And this is a picture of what the Lord's anointed will do to the nations. And here's what we'll read in Daniel chapter 2. It's Nebuchadnezzar's dream, you remember? Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, and his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest, till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet. The feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Of course, Daniel begins with the interpretation of the dream. Thou art this head of gold. So, there we have Nebuchadnezzar. But was it only him or was it his empire? Well, the next verse helps us. After thee shall arise another kingdom. And then after that, the third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over the earth. And that's all you read about the great Babylonian kingdom and Nebuchadnezzar, the next kingdom and the next. Just a line. Then we come to the fourth kingdom, which shall be as strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all things, shall it break in pieces and bruise. So that's about the iron kingdom. So if the first kingdom was the Babylonians, it's believed that the second was the Medes and the Persians, because we get that in the book of Daniel. Then we have the Grecians, and then we have the Romans. That takes us to the iron. This is what we read then on from verse 41 of Daniel 2. Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave to one another, even as the iron is not mixed with clay. Now, it's interesting that so much space is given to this last expression of the Gentile kingdoms, compared to just a line given almost to the first three, certainly, and very little to the fourth. And then we read, in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So all the others will go out of the way, and the other final kingdom will be established forever. And for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. A stone cut without hands, able to bring to an end all the authority and power of Gentile empires. And certainly we can see in that the triumph of the Lord's anointed. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Back to verse 7 of Psalm 2, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten of thee, or have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And this amazing psalm ends with a word of advice. Verse 10. Be wise. Be wise, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled. Look at this here. But a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Do you know what we have at the end of the psalm is the complete opposite of the heart's desire of the nations. Because they wanted to cut all ties. But kiss the Son, it's the complete opposite. Because it suggests embrace. Oh, the regret of the nations of the world today that instead of embracing the Son, they want to be rid of him. And you know something? We do an important thing here. And certainly when I'm present, you know, in the morning prayer, we pray for those who have the rule over us. And we pray for the world. And that makes me shudder in a sense. Because here are God's people praying for them. And they're going against even the prayers of the people of God, the word of God, in their defiance and their determination to cut all ties with God. And all the time, they'd be blessed if they kissed the Son. Are you here today and you're still not saved? You know, you might want to think this, that we mentioned last week how rebellion in God's eyes is like, it's like practicing devil worship. If you would just embrace the Son today, because regardless of what excuses you might have in your mind for why you're not saved, it boils down to this. If you haven't embraced the Son, if you don't love him today, you will experience all the ferocity of the wrath of God. All of it. And I'm not looking down on you by saying that, because that was against everybody else in this room. But Jesus took it. Just as we showed the picture of the wee tin taking the bullet, Jesus took the wrath that it was due to me. But I went from being his enemy to embracing the Son. And that's the wonder of salvation. And may the Lord bless these thoughts from Psalm 2 to all of our hearts for his name's sake. All things are bad, but let not your heart be troubled. God is still on the throne.